Well, please turn with me to 1 Peter and chapter 1 again, please. And it's particularly verses 13 through to 21 I want to share with you. If this morning we sought to look at the theme of praise for God, toward God, and the reasons for that praise, then this evening the theme is holiness before God. Now, I prepared this looking at the NIV, though I consulted the New King James, among others. So I've got the two Bibles open before me, but I'll be primarily looking at it with you from the NIV. I don't think there's any noticeable difference. Robert Murray McShane is a name known to many of us, if you know. He was a Scottish preacher many years ago. He was a gifted man. He was an eloquent man. He pastored a very large church. He had a concern for the Jewish people, and whilst visiting Israel, revival came to his own church. If he hadn't been a Christian, he would have been a man of note in society because of his natural giftedness. And yet many of you will know that he said certain things that have stayed with the Christian church for her good. He said, "What my people most require of me is my holiness." Wasn't saying his preaching, though he had it. Wasn't speaking of his administrative gifts, though he had it. Wasn't speaking of his great eloquence and great mind. He had all those. But he said, "What my people need most of all is my holiness." And he also said, "A holy minister is a powerful weapon in the hands of God." These things came to mind looking at this passage again, which has the heading in the NIV, "Be holy." Verse 13 then, Peter writes, therefore. In other words, in the light of all that is written previously, in the light of the election you've experienced, God has elected you, in the light of the sprinkling that God has given you, in the light of the new birth that he's given you, in the light of the new home he's preparing for you, in the light of the trials he's brought you through, he's shielded you by his power, and it's affirmed to your own heart that you've got genuine faith. And then verses 10 to 12, in the light of the privileges that you have. In the Old Testament, the prophets were looking forward. They were making prophecies. They weren't fully aware of the implications. And they searched to understand. But you now understand. You've got tremendous privilege. The word of God is clear. The prophets foretold of a Messiah. You now know who that Messiah is. And where he came to. And how he suffered and rose again. You have tremendous privileges. Tremendous light. Which explains that verse where Jesus spoke of John the Baptist, that he was great in the kingdom, but those who belong to Jesus are greater still. Not that we're greater in courage compared to John the Baptist, no, but we're greater in privileges. Peter therefore comes now, having reminded God's people then and now of their privileges, and he now begins to apply it. Therefore, there are certain things to do. We're not mystics. We thank God and we long to be caught up in wonder and unspeakable joy. But we don't leave it there. The promises of God and all he's done for us are therefore be holy. Therefore, in the light of all these blessings, don't just admire and sit back, but you've got to do something. You are to be holy. What is it to be holy? In verse 16, it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Holiness is to be set apart from all that is evil and to live for all that is righteous. And there are certain incentives, three that I just want to draw out this evening, in terms of urging you and urging me to be a holier man, a holier woman, a holier teenager than we've been before. And the first incentive to holiness is verse 13, the end of the verse, because of the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. If you're a Christian, you've known saving grace, regenerating grace. And then you've known sanctifying grace. But here, Peter is reminding us, there is, as it were, the final grace. There is the grace of glorification. There is the grace of entering into the fullness of the presence of God. We haven't got it all yet. There is more grace to be revealed. How do we define grace? Well, we usually define it, rightly so, as God's undeserved favor. Do you like it when someone is cross with you? No. Do you like it when someone is favorable towards you? Of course. It does you good. It makes you feel good. And here is the amazing truth that God's grace, He comes to the undeserving and He shows us favor. He shows us love. And one definition of grace that I came across this past week was this: grace is God's unending affection. His unending affection. We know some of it now, but Peter is saying when Christ returns, this grace in all its fullness, God's unending affection, will be communicated to us, will be experienced by us. Now, we all long to be loved. And Peter is saying, anything we've known of the love of God yet is just walking in the shallows. We are yet to experience the ocean of His love. Now, this past week, by way of illustration, you might like it, you might not, but by way of illustration, this past week, my wife Linda's had a birthday, and one of the things we did, we got the DVD of The Phantom of the Opera. And there is a song in that musical, All Love Me, That's All I Ask of You. It's, I think, a wonderful song, and the music enhances it wonderfully. And as I listened to that song, I substituted the conversation between this man, Raoul, expressing his love for Christine, and I simply used it as an illustration of God expressing His love for me and for all God's children. Christine is in the hands, the domain of the Phantom. And the husband-to-be, he becomes the husband. She does become the wife. But at this stage, he's wooing her. He's reassuring her. He's telling her of his love for her. And she's responding and saying what she wants, what she needs. Love me. That's all I ask of you. Can you imagine? Our gracious God in heaven comes to us. No more talk of darkness. Forget those wild-eyed fears. I'm here. Nothing can harm you. My words will warm and calm you. Let me be your freedom. Let daylight dry your tears. I'm here with you, beside you, to guard you and to guide you. And you and I say you love me every waking moment. Turn my head with talk of summertime. Say you need me with you now and always. Promise me that all you say is true, That's all I ask of you. And our Heavenly Father says, let me be your shelter. Let me be your light. You're safe. No one will find you. Your fears are far behind you. And we say, all I want is freedom, a world with no more night, and you always beside me to hold me and to guide me. And our Heavenly Father says, then say you'll share with me one love, one lifetime. Let me lead you from your solitude. Say you need me with you beside you. Anywhere you go, let me go too. And we say, that's all I ask of you. Lord, love me. That's all I ask of you. God's unending love will be fully and finally revealed and experienced when Jesus Christ, verse 13, is revealed. Set your hope then on that grace to be revealed to you. Be holy because of this amazing love that is yet to be experienced on that last day. Well, with that incentive, there is also action to be taken. Verse 13 begins, prepare your minds for action and be self-controlled. In other words, get your thoughts together. If you're to be holy, then holiness will begin in your mind. Get your thoughts right and correct. Conquer sin in your mind. Fill your mind, yes, with the revelation of God's love that will be revealed when Jesus comes again. But fill it with all biblical truth. Fill your mind with God's word. This book will keep us from sin, or sin will keep us from God's precious word. Prepare your mind. Verse 13, New King James, gird up the loins of your mind. You might be asking, well, where are my loins? But all it's saying is, get your head screwed on. Get your thoughts biblical. And in its context, of course, verse 13 follows verses 10 through to 12, which is all about God's word being inspired by God the Holy Spirit. So let's fill our minds with God's word. Do you ever fear, as I fear, that I'll lose my love for this word? Do you ever fear that you'll become too casual with it? That you'll think you know it all? Do you sometimes despair? You think, well, I just can't understand it. My friend, here is the incentive. I'm seeking to encourage you. Fill your mind. Prepare your mind. The devil will attack it. The world will attack it. Your own indwelling sin will attack your mind. So you've got to prepare your mind for action. Fill it with the things of God. As I said, Linda had her birthday last week. We can have a collection afterwards. This will be the last reference to it. But we went up to Derby, and Linda had to buy a handbag. And I praise the Lord for iPods. There we were at the Westcliff Centre, the new £1 million centre, and I just let Linda, don't say I told you, 2 hours searching for a handbag. And I just sat there in this precinct covered and I listened to John Piper on the iPod. Brilliant. It was great for matrimonial harmony. But what was I doing? I was just filling my mind with the word of God. Blessing God for these gifted servants to ravish my own soul, feed my own soul with the word of God. So here is this first incentive. Be holy because of God's future grace, verse 13. The grace that will be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed. be holy. And as you fill your mind, you'll be self-controlled. Literally, you won't be drunk. You won't be intoxicated. A single person here tonight, fill your mind with the Word of God. You won't make the wrong decisions in marrying the wrong kind of person. Whatever state we're in, fill our minds with God's Word. And we'll make the right decisions. We won't be drunk with power, drunk with the thought of money, drunk with the thought of drugs. So many people are. They're not self-controlled. And their lives are in a shambles. But Peter exhorts us, prepare your minds for action. Fill it with God's Word. And then you'll be self-controlled. And set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed. Be holy, because firstly, there's future grace. But then secondly, be holy, verses 14 to 17, because of the family likeness. And here, there is mention in verse 14 of children. And then, of course, in verse 16 of verse 17, of a father. So, like father, like son. And what is the character of the father that we're to emulate, that we're to reflect? Well, he is holy. Verse 16. He is separate from sin and he's seeking his own honour. That's one definition. So if we're to be holy people, we're to separate ourselves from sin and we're to seek the honour of the living Almighty God. And this word holy is used of a day in the Old Testament. The Sabbath day was holy. It was set apart from sinful activity for righteous use. It was used of the nation Israel. They were to be set apart. It was used of a place, the Holy of Holies, where atonement and offerings were given. And we are to be holy. What areas are we to be holy? Verse 15. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. In all we do. When you're on the phone, be holy. When you're paying your bills, do them in a holy manner, a righteous manner, a way that is not in any way tainted with sin. When you talk to your wife, talk in a holy, righteous, pure, clean manner. When you take the children to school, be holy. When you watch television, be holy. When you're on the internet, be holy. When you go on holiday, when you buy your books, be holy. This family likeness. It raises the question, of course, that if like father, like son, if in a family situation you can see the father's likeness in the children, the mother's likeness in her children, then it does raise the question, if there's no holiness in our life, if there's no desire, then could it be that we're not of the family of God? There must be some reflection of holiness to show we belong to that family. I'm sorry for my children, because they look a bit like me. You know, that's how the cookie crumbles. But you know, there's a likeness. So there needs to be some wholeness to show that, yes, God, the Holy God, is my Father. But then I want to just look with you at verse 17 and ask a question, because verse 17 may then bring us up with a start, as a break, as something that jars what has been said about the love of God. Because verse 17 tells us, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. What is that telling us? You've told us that God is my Father and He loves me. Yes. But here we're told that He judges. And He judges His children. Let's first of all establish that God judges His own children. 1 Corinthians 3. Paul, surrounded by and his work undermined by false apostles, says that every pastor, missionary, whatever worker, their work will be judged on the last day. And some will find that their work is burnt up. It was just straw and wood. They might have had large congregations, but they weren't building it on the gospel, and they misled their people. And they themselves, if they were genuine, and they may not have been, but there will be some cases where they were genuine, but they didn't base their ministry on the gospel, and they'll be saved as by fire. But then in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks of, again to the saints at Corinth, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So how do we fit that in with the glorious declaration by the same Apostle Paul that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? The answer is surely that there's no contradiction. The God who loves us, as a father loves his children, it is not an indulgent love. It is a love that entails discipline. In fact, it's because he loves us, he does discipline us. He never condones our sin. In other words, God will never disown his true children. Never. You sin, you fail him, he's not going to say, you're no longer my son, you're no longer my daughter. He'll never do that. But he will be grieved. His heart will be broken when you and I sin. In the same way that I, as a father, can be grieved and hurt to the core of my being if my children act in such a way as to disappoint me. And what this verse is saying that God will judge our work. And the commentators differ a little bit. Some see it as referring to the final judgment only, when rewards will be great or less accordingly. And others see it, no, as the judgment that God does in this life. Hebrews 12. That God is so concerned for us that should we continue in sin, he will expose us. And he will reveal our sin. And he will deal with us. But he'll do it because he loves us. And it's even a mark of his kindness towards us. Do you see that? It's not an indulgent love. He does discipline. Some of you again may recall the name of Sir Matt Busby. You'll certainly know of the team Manchester United. You either love them or hate them. I won't tell you what I think of them. But Sir Matt Busby was very much a father to his team. And that was the days. I took them to a European Cup final and they were winners. And that was the days of Dennis Law and George Best and Nobby Stiles and Bobby Charlton. And there was one occasion when they played very badly. And Nobby Stiles, writing in his biography, said, you know, some of the players had been out in nightclubs the night before. They hadn't prepared. And after the game, Sir Matt Busby came into the dressing room. Didn't throw any teacups or any boots. Didn't raise his voice. He just looked at the Dennis Laws, George Bests, looked at the whole team. He said, how you behave tonight is not worthy of Manchester United. I just quietly walked out the room and all those players hung their head in shame. All be holy, says Peter, because of this future grace that's coming, because of the family likeness. Live reflecting the holiness of your Father. Don't grieve him. Don't break his heart. You'll bring pain on your own life. You'll bring great shame. Don't do it. And then lastly, thirdly, be holy. Because your freedom has come at great cost. Verses 18 through to 21. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The words, just to note here, are the two words redeemed. Remind you, it is to be ransomed. God forbid anyone here, let's say one of the young people, was taken hostage. And we have a whip round. We pay a price to ransom you from imprisonment, from abuse, from danger. I think they'd pay for you, you know. But it's a ransom price. And we've been redeemed. But here is a point. You're ransomed to be free. Okay? It's freedom is the outcome of a ransom. Peter is writing to believers, some of whom would have been slaves. They knew what it was to have no freedom of their own. But you've been redeemed, freed. And then the second word to note is the precious blood of Christ, verse 19. The price to free was none other than the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the picture that is behind this? Well, this mention of the precious blood of Christ, a lamb, verse 19, without blemish or defect, immediately is a trigger back to the Exodus, isn't it? And there is that picture again of enslavement, that the nation that was free lost its freedom, and Pharaoh, this tyrant, enslaved the nation. And God comes through Moses and says, "Let my people go. They deserve to be free. They're my people. They should be a free people." And Pharaoh wouldn't let them go willingly. And so God began to crush him. And eventually proud Pharaoh was crushed when he hadn't heeded the warning, but the firstborn in every household, including his, would die. And the angel of death came over the land, and Pharaoh's oldest child was struck dead. But there was one way of escape, and that was to take a lamb, maybe even a pet lamb, and to kill it, gruesome as it was, put the blood on the doorposts, and it meant that when the angel saw the blood, he passed over. And as a result of the death of the spotless lamb, then the nation went free. But then we have to ask the question, was it happy ever after? Did the nation rejoice in its freedom, or did it abuse its freedom? And I put to you, they abused their freedom. They spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness when they need not have. They could have got a much more direct route to the promised land. But why didn't they avail themselves of their freedom? They look back to the good old days. They spoke about the garlic they missed and the cucumber they missed. They look back with rose-tinted glasses. And what Peter is saying is, God has freed you. Don't look back. Don't envy your former way of life. And that's a temptation for every one of God's people. And what is or was the former way of life? Verse 18, you were redeemed from an empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. See it for what it was. All the glitters isn't gold. It was empty, empty, meaningless. How many people tonight are thinking, if I can just go clubbing, if I can just get this boyfriend, this girlfriend, it's going to be everything. And Peter says, you've learned from experience. It's an empty, empty, empty way of life. When I was a youngster, and I once was, top of the pops was the thing. You saw people performing and dancing. I remember a letter from a mother whose daughter committed suicide because of the abominable behaviour off screen. And again, when I was younger, there was a film called Alfie, starring Michael Caine. And the circles that I moved in, you didn't see such films. But a few years ago, and I trust it wasn't a backslidden thing, I thought, I'll see that film. And when you see a film like that, it just tells you life is empty. Here is the Michael Caine character breaking up marriages, women having to go to backstreet abortions. Cilla Black is singing and she's crying out, what's it all about, Alfie? I tell you what it's all about, and the film tells you what it's all about, that the former way of life is empty. Is that one you want to hitch your wagon onto? Never. So Peter says to these believers, be holy. There's wonderful future grace, the undivided affection and love of God will be poured out upon you. Be holy because of the family likeness. Don't break your holy father's heart. And be holy because of the cost of your freedom was the precious blood of Christ. Don't put your arms and legs back into the shackles of that empty, empty way of life. Or that God might cause us all to be holy. Glory be to Jesus, who in bitter pain poured for me his lifeblood from his sacred veins. Grace and life eternal in that blood I find. Blessed be his compassion, infinitely kind. Blessed through endless ages be the precious stream which from endless torments did the world redeem. Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for my pardon cries. Oft it is sprinkled on my guilty heart, Satan in confusion, terror struck, departs. Lift ye then your voices, swell the mighty flood, louder still and louder, praise the Lamb of God. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. May God give us each grace. Amen.